Ephesians 6, and today I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. So let's hear God's word. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pause for a prayer. Our Father in heaven, please help us this morning to avail ourselves of all that you've given to us. Thank you, you have given us all that we need to stand in the fight. So help us this morning to put on, to wear the helmet of salvation. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation in which you had absolutely no idea what was going on? Maybe that feels like quite a regular occurrence for you. For me, that happens any time I'm put onto the sports pitch. Now, don't get me wrong, I like sports. I like watching them and I like playing them. It's just I have absolutely no natural ability in sports whatsoever. So a short while ago, I was invited to go and play football with some of the guys from Abbey Church over at the Abbeydale Sports Centre there. And it was great fun, but I soon realised I was at the lower end of the ability spectrum. I'm very good at just running around. It's more than that, though, where I struggle. In fact, my actions in sport, and particularly in things like football, is probably best summed up with the familiar phrase, running around like a headless chicken. I'm very good at running. It's getting into good positions and knowing what to do with the ball that's more of the problem. The ball gets passed to me and an instant panic. What on earth do I do? Quickly, someone else take it away. Can you relate? What situations might do that for you, I wonder? It's not much use on the sports pitch to be running around like a headless chicken. But in battle, of course, that's potentially fatal. Imagine if all the soldiers together, no idea what they're doing, just darting here, there and everywhere in panic, it's all going to be over very quickly. You don't want to lose your head on the battlefield. Now that's very clearly true literally. But it's also true metaphorically, figuratively. We don't want to lose our heads, our minds. Sober judgment in battle is essential. Calm, wise, careful decision making is essential. We're going through a section on the armour of God. We're thinking about what God has given to us so that we are able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So that we're able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. And we've considered four and we've got two left. The first three are all items that are worn, so we have to surround ourselves, put on the belt of truth, and we protect our vital organs, as it were, with the breastplate of righteousness. And we have our feet shod. We are given stability and agility through the gospel of peace. And then last week we thought about the shield of faith, how we need to take up this shield. We thought about the imagery of the Roman phalanx all standing together, shield to shield. That's a powerful imagery, isn't it? You think, what happens if your comrade falls down and is injured? What do? You try and cover them with your shield. And again, there's a wonderful picture of how the people of God are to come together to help each other. Today, we will think about the helmet of salvation, and then, God willing, in a fortnight, as I'm away next week, we will think at the sixth and final item, the sword of the Spirit. Now, there is a slight difference about these last two. So verses 16 and 17, again, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the first three items are worn, the second three are taken up when you're first into the fray. But the word take that's used for the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit is slightly different. It's more receive. Receive what God has given to you. Now, it's called the armour of God because it's the armour that God himself wears. That's seen in various places in the Bible. For instance, Isaiah chapter 59 tells us that when God delivers his people, he rescues his people from their enemies, he says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So this is God's helmet given to us to wear. It's God's salvation given to us that we need to put upon our heads to protect ourselves. So this morning we're going to be thinking about our heads. Hopefully we're going to be thinking with our heads. We're going to be thinking about what makes us lose our heads and how the helmet protects our heads. Okay, so two questions. Question number one, how can we lose our heads in the battle? If you're a Christian, you are in the battle. I mean, that's just assumed. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are in the battle. There's no sitting out on the sidelines of this one. When we enter into life, we're at war with God. Now, God, there is no worse enemy than God, but God is a very patient enemy. He gives us time. We have opportunity to, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are at peace with God, and then all of God's enemies declare war on us. So you're either at war with God or at war with his enemies. Either way, you're at war. So if you're a Christian, we are in the midst of this terrible war, and in the heat of battle, our thinking can be hugely affected. Let's think about some ways in which that might happen. How does the heat of battle affect what goes on in our heads? Firstly, confusion. The heat of battle can make us really confused. Again, imagine if you're a Roman foot soldier and you're there in the phalanx with these shields butted up together and you've got an enemy army approaching you and you can hear their screams and their cries of rage and bloodlust and their swearing and their insults at you. At the same time, you can see arrows flying overhead, your side's arrows going that way, other arrows coming this way. And then you can hear the whinnying of horses and the cavalry being mounted up. And there's so much noise, the smell would be horrible. It's just everything going on, an assault for the senses. And it'd be very easy just to get completely panic-driven and confused. What on earth do I do? Where on earth should I be? What should I be doing? And of course, that's why it's so vital to stand together, to support each other, and to have good leadership. You need your lieutenant calling out, "No, stand your ground, men. Hold on." Well, that's true in the spiritual world as well. When we face the difficulties of life that Satan brings to us, it can make us very confused. Remember what we thought about last week? Satan is a cruel adversary. He's ruthless. He's horrible. He doesn't fight fair. He loves to trip us up and kick us when we're down. And sometimes adversity can just come out of nowhere. We thought about the example of Job, just out of nowhere. Job's life falls apart. A few weeks ago, my mum's cousin's grandson, so that's my second cousin once removed, I'm reliably informed, in his early 20s, he and his friends from uni were on holiday in the south of France, just on an adventure holiday together. He went to bed one night because he wasn't feeling very well. So he went to sleep early and he didn't wake up. Just a young man in his 20s, just like that. It's terrifying, isn't it, how fragile life can be. Sometimes we experience things that just take our breath away, and sometimes difficulty and trouble can come from multiple points at once, and it can make us paralysed with confusion. How am I meant to respond to this? What do you want from me, God? Where should I be? What should I be doing? And we can, in a spiritual sense, kind of run around like a headless chicken. And of course, during those times, we need support from each other and clear guidance from our leaders to help us. Remember, what's the lieutenant doing? He is delivering and interpreting the orders from up high. Okay, there's one general in the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the role of the leaders in the church is to interpret and to apply what Jesus has said for the benefit of his people. So confusion can set in. And discouragement can set in the heat of battle. We can find ourselves filled with discouragement. Again, you think of the example as a Roman legionnaire. You look at your troops and think we're a pretty small bunch. And look at the enemy, they're huge. We're out-resourced, we're outgunned. Discouragement can set in. I'm not sure we can do this. I'm not sure we can win. Perhaps you've seen that on the sports field where you've got two teams playing and you can tell when one team just has no confidence. You know they're going to lose. Even if on paper it's like a minnow versus a giant, if the giant's got no confidence, they'll still lose. And there are some amazing shocks that happen. And you can see it, and especially if their captain, if they feel like, oh, this is hopeless, then that just spreads like gangrene throughout the whole team. And again, that can happen in a church context. I mean, it's very easy to be a discouraged Christian. It's very easy to be a discouraged pastor. Look at the state of the church in the UK. Look at how few people are genuinely Christians. Look at how few little interest there seems to be. I mean, how often do you ever speak to a non-Christian who has the slightest bit of interest in Jesus? No, they just disregard it out of course, without even giving it a moment's thought. And that can be so discouraging. And if whoever's preaching from the pulpit talks about that all the time, then that will spread through the church and everyone gets discouraged. And then when people are confused and when people are discouraged, they can quickly become divided and turn against each other. That can happen on the battlefield, can't it? Sometimes without meaning to. Sometimes because people are firing indiscriminately here, there and everywhere, there's friendly fire, which isn't a very friendly thing, but it happens. But sometimes there's less friendly fire. This is your fault. No, this is because you didn't follow orders, or this is because the orders were stupid. And again, that can happen in the church too. That can happen in the spiritual conflict. When Christ's body is attacked, we can become divided. And sometimes there's kind of friendly fire in a sense that it wasn't intentionally meant to hurt people. Sometimes as Christians we respond in thoughtless ways, in sensitive ways to the things that happen to us. And without realizing it, we hit other people in the process. But sometimes it's decidedly not friendly, even within the church. Sometimes there's deliberate conflict. When people are stressed, when people are discouraged, they can snap at each other. And it can be decidedly painful and horrible. When the battle saps our energy and joy, we can groan and grumble against one another. And ultimately, these things unchecked, now that's not the only way we can lose our heads in the battle, I'm sure you can think of other examples, but ultimately, the worst step you can get to is despair. Now, if you get to despair on the battlefield, things are pretty bad. Because that's not just when you look at the enemy and you go, wow, I don't think we can win this, but what's the point? Let's just give up. If soldiers are at the point of despair, then there's only two options, retreat or surrender. Now, sometimes those might be the wisest options, especially if that's the only way to preserve life. Retreat or surrender might be the right option, but it's not the right option if you're facing an enemy who is completely intent on destroying you, which we face in the Christian life. We're not called to retreat or surrender before Satan. We are called to stand against him. But Christians that face the cruel and relentless assaults of Satan can be tempted to despair. Adrian was preaching last Sunday night, wasn't he, that if you're doing something right in your Christian life, then Satan will want to come and resist that. And so there can be a kind of perverse logic that says, well, then I just won't do something right then. I'll just sit out and then he won't come after me. And that can happen in a church context as well, can't it? Especially those who have been hurt at church, those who have experienced that friendly or unfriendly fire from other Christians, just say, I don't want anything to do with church anymore. I just want to disappear from church life. Or perhaps seek escape through sin, seek escape from substance abuse or through immoral pleasures to try and numb the pain. I wonder, do any of these things trouble you? Confusion, discouragement, division, despair? Any of those particularly strong things that you're facing at the moment? As you're involved in this battle as a Christian, you will be involved in it. Any of these things, they are powerful things. They will effectively harm our walk and our witness, our service to Christ. Now perhaps you think, well, this has all been particularly bleak so far. It's all quite negative, but that's on purpose. We're told we're at war. It's not meant to be easy. Yes, this is war and it is hard. Also, God has given us an armour, not for no reason. It's not just haphazard, it's not just out of a whim. God has given us this armour specifically because we need it. So then, let's turn the corner and think about how salvation protects us then. These are the things we might struggle with. What answers them? What can help us against them? How does salvation protect our heads in the battle? We're given this helmet of salvation. It's God's gift to us, the helmet that is salvation. Now, the word salvation, being saved, rescued, delivered, that's obviously a huge theme throughout the Bible of God saving us. But as you go through the Bible, there's all sorts of different aspects and facets to it, different pictures given to us. It sometimes speaks of adoption or redemption or justification or sanctification. There's different emphases in different parts of the Bible. And so it's important when we think about the helmet of salvation that we don't just import all of that into Paul here. Rather, we take the time to think about what exactly about our salvation is Paul thinking about when he writes that. So if you flick back a couple of pages in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, we know what's in his mind when he thinks about salvation, because here is when he talks about it. In Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 6, we read, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved," there's salvation, "and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Here's Paul. This is what's in his mind as he talks about salvation. What does it mean? It means being united with Jesus, being raised with Jesus, being seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. Now, if you come back just one more page, or in my Bible anyway, to chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we'll see some of these aspects repeated. Here we read about how God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, the same words, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Okay, we're reminded we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against rulers, authorities, powers. Jesus is seated above rule, authority, power. What's in Paul's mind when he speaks of salvation is this: Jesus' victory over the forces of evil. That's what he's particularly emphasizing in Ephesians. Christ has won over all the spiritual powers. So what he's emphasizing is this: it's God's victory. Our salvation means Jesus has triumphed. So then, what will it entail to be wearing this helmet of salvation? It will mean bringing to mind and applying the reality that Jesus has won a mighty victory. That Jesus, who is this great warrior king, has come to defeat Satan. We need to continually remind ourselves Jesus has won and will win. So let's get a bit more specific. How does that work itself out? We'll see that in three ways. Firstly, our salvation, Jesus' victory, silences Satan's accusation. Revelation 12, verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before our God. We thought about that a bit last week. Satan accuses Job. Satan accuses Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. We thought about that a bit. But because of Jesus' death and resurrection, he's broken the power of Satan's accusation. It's like Satan comes along as this giant crocodile with great big snapping teeth, and Jesus, being the man of war, breaks open his jaws and rips them out. And suddenly we've got a toothless, gummy crocodile. He's got no bite anymore because his accusation doesn't work. He can point to the sinner and point to God and say, "Look, he's broken your law." But Jesus can say, "Look, my hands and my feet, justice has been satisfied." He's got nothing. He's got no leg to stand on. So in Colossians 2 verse 15, we read that Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Those are powerful words, aren't they? Jesus has disarmed them. He's put them to shame. He's triumphed over them. I mean, that's the mystery of the cross, isn't it? It's such a shameful death. It looks like it's Jesus who's defeated and Satan that's won, but it's the other way around. It's the victory of Christ. So as Paul writes to the Romans, "Who shall bring any charge, any accusation against God's elect, God's people?" Who shall do it? His answer: it is God who justifies. So no one. "Who is to condemn?" His question. His answer: Christ Jesus, who would be the only judge. Christ Jesus is the one who died for them. More than that, who was raised for them. Who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. There is no accusation that can stick against one of God's people. There's no power to harm our standing before God. Satan cannot make you unforgiven. He cannot take you out of the Father's grasp. He can do nothing to harm your spiritual well-being in God, in terms of your ultimate standing. I mean, he can harm your enjoyment of that, but he cannot take you away from God. Sometimes the fight seems so hard, and sometimes it really is extremely hard. And it helps us to remember that Jesus has won a mighty victory, has silenced the enemy's accusation, and that God will hold us until the end. I don't know what you're like at projects. Some people cannot finish projects, but they love starting them. And so their home is filled with 101 unfinished projects. That would drive me mad. I couldn't cope with that. Thankfully, God isn't like that, because we read that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Satan has no legal claim over you at all. You are God's forever. Our salvation silences Satan's accusation. And secondly, it shatters Satan's dominion. Our salvation breaks chains apart, looses us, make us free. We sang earlier in our opening hymn, he breaks the power of cancelled sin, he sets the prisoners free, his blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, the Lord Jesus came that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Deliver those who were subject to lifelong slavery. Is it contrary to popular opinion, we're not born neutral. Regardless of the situation of your birth, you weren't born free. No one is born a blank slate. The Elizabethan playwright Christopher Marlowe wrote a famous play called Dr. Faustus, which is based on this fictional character who sells his soul to the devil in order to be given basically all the pleasures that he wanted to. It's a very intriguing plot. It's a very intriguing play, if you've ever seen it. But it's utter nonsense. You cannot sell your soul to the devil, because if you're outside of Jesus, it's his already. Ephesians 2, what we've seen already, Paul says about the Christians, before you believe in Jesus, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are a follower of the devil. You're either one or the other. There's no place in between. The Apostle John goes even more explicit. He refers to those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil. That's not to say that those who don't know Jesus are as wicked as could be. Not at all. He's making a point that either we belong to Jesus or we belong to Satan. No one is his own master. You do not belong to you, and I do not belong to me. You either belong to the Lord Jesus or you belong to the devil. When I was younger, I used to love playing with magnets. Magnets are fascinating toys for children because you've got invisible forces at work. You know, things fly through the air, apparently by magic. So you take a big magnet, and you take a little piece of metal away from it and let go, and it clicks straight back again. You can keep taking it back, and it will keep clicking back. It will just keep doing it. It's in its nature. It can't but be attracted to the magnet. Unless you place a bigger, stronger magnet on this side. Then when you let go, it'll go to this one instead. That's not a perfect analogy by any means. But when we come into this life, we're stuck to Satan, part of his domain of darkness. No one has to be taught to be disobedient to their parents. No one has to be taught to resist authority or to tell lies or to be unkind. No one, it comes naturally to all of us. That's the world we're born into. That's the kingdom, the domain, that's our family. But if we've trusted in Jesus, we've been unstuck from him and now stuck to a far greater one, the Lord Jesus, and there's no unsticking us from him. We are now part of his. There's no going back. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So through his death, through his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus has broken Satan's power. If you've trusted in Jesus, then you belong to him, body and soul. There is a new and a greater power at work within you, the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's so helpful to remember when the odds are stacked against you and you're wondering, can I really stand? Can I keep going? Will I resist this sin? Yes, the power of sin has been broken through Jesus. That means there is always a way out. Sometimes you may need to pray and ask God, please show me the way out. Show me the way to hold on because I can't see it. Our salvation silences Satan's accusation, it shatters his dominion, shatters his power, and thirdly, it signifies Satan's destruction. Now, one of the most highly rated films that's ever been made is The Shawshank Redemption, which I'm sure many of you will have seen. It's a very good film, it's extremely harrowing, it's not a family-friendly film at all, but it's very, very well made, a very intriguing and exciting story. I remember the first time I watched it, I was in anguish because I had no idea what was going to happen. And it's kind of horrible throughout, and it has this amazing, wonderful ending, and you think, oh, wow, thank goodness for that. So the second time I watched it, it was nothing like the same, because I knew how it would be. Not trying to spoil it for you, but yeah, it does have a happy ending. Sometimes I think we live our Christian lives like me watching The Shawshank Redemption the first time. When the difficulty and struggle come, we think, I'm really not sure how this is going to end up. I mean, is Jesus really going to build his church? Is God's kingdom really going to last? Or, you know, is this going to be the last generation of Christians? You know, is he really going to hold on to me? Is he really going to come back? And we don't need to live like that, because actually we've been told exactly what's going to happen already. 1 John 3 tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And he has. He's already started that process, and he will continue it until he ultimately destroys him. Paul promised the Christians in Rome, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, Jesus has already silenced his accusation. He's already shattered his power. Satan's destruction is absolutely guaranteed. There's no ifs, buts, or doubts about it. It will happen. Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is where it is all heading. No one can stop that. It might feel pointless. It might feel like, why bother? Why continue in the fight? But it's never really pointless because the end is written already. I remember one preacher saying, I've read the end of the book and the Lamb wins. Now, in the Bible, salvation and destruction always go together. You'll find that as you go through the Old Testament into the New. So Noah, God saves his people, judges the world. Lot, God saves his people, destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. The Exodus, God saves his people, destroys the Egyptians. The conquest, God saves his people, gives them a home, destroys the Canaanites. And it's to give us this picture that God delivers us by destroying our enemies. And ultimately, our enemy is Satan and his hosts. And so our ultimate salvation will happen when Satan is destroyed. He has to go. If we are to receive new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, then there will be no place for the devil. And Satan knows that. He knows the Bible. He knows where it's heading, which is why we read in Revelation 12 that he's in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. So the attacks will keep coming. So we need to take up the helmet and remember his clear and definite end. Now, what I raised in the children's talk earlier, what is it that we need, really, to counter confusion and discouragement and division and despair? What one word summarises what we need that reverses those things? Well, it's hope. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, Paul says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We have in the Lord Jesus Christ an incomparable hope. We have a hope that is the envy of the world if the world knew it. And I talked earlier, you know, we hope for the weather, we hope for the football. Our hopes count for nothing compared to that. The cross and the empty tomb secure and guarantee that we have a living hope. We might struggle in the battles, but we know that Jesus will win the war. And so that means the fight is always worth it because Jesus will win. It was this verse we saw in our children's talk. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on a better bank balance, set your hope fully on better health, set your hope fully on peace in Ukraine. Those are all good things to want. But no, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on what is yet to come. On the grace to come when Jesus returns. So friends, don the helmet of salvation and rest in hope and unite in hope and persevere in hope that each day is a day closer to Satan's complete and absolute destruction. So nothing will stop Jesus from building his church. So are you wearing the helmet of salvation? Is your salvation in Jesus Christ protecting you? How could you better equip yourself to be wearing this vital piece of armour? And how could you better equip your brothers and sisters to be wearing it too? Hope is a powerful thing. It is a very convincing witness. That's why Peter talks about being ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. A life with hope speaks of Jesus. And with Jesus risen from the dead, there's always hope. So may God's armour protect us and preserve our heads in the heat of battle. Let us pray. Father, it is sobering for us to think of the reality of the warfare we're involved with. And we do often forget, forgive us for doing so. Thank you that your word is so blunt and frank and candid about these things. And we know that when we're in the midst of difficulty and struggle, it can lead us in all sorts of different ways. We may feel confused or discouraged or divided or even despairing. And I pray for us here this morning. Perhaps there's some here today for whom that's exactly true. Perhaps there's someone here today who just feels like giving up. Father, please would you draw near to them. Help us all to wear this helmet of salvation that you have provided for us. Thank you that that salvation reminds us of the complete and absolute and utter victory of Jesus. That he reigns over everything and he will destroy all enemies. Thank you that we have that hope. That is a certainty. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know that hope, not for themselves, for whom it couldn't be said that they can wear the helmet of salvation because they've never been saved. Father, if that's true of anyone here today, then please open their eyes to see that. Please open their hearts to receive you. Please may they receive salvation. Please encourage us as your people. Give us hope and encouragement looking forward. Help us to bear with one another and to serve one another and love one another. And help us to live with hope, to show to a hopeless world that there is a hope. There is a reason to live and persevere. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So excite us with our Saviour, we pray in Jesus' name. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.